turn to Psalm 5. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Lord Our God is Righteous." Again, "The Lord Our God is Righteous." Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I direct my prayer to you. And watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. Well, after preaching in Romans for 2 years, we now go back to the book of Psalms. We started in July of 2016 preaching through Psalms 1 through 4. So this morning, by God's grace, we are back in the Psalms with Psalm 5. Charles Spurgeon, from his great work called The Treasury of David, I highly recommend that commentary because it's less like a commentary and more like a hymnal. As Charles Spurgeon uses the Psalms to lift our eyes and our ears and our hearts heavenward to the beauty and the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon said this about Psalm 5. Throughout the first, second, third, and fourth Psalms, you will have noticed that the subject is a contrast between the position, the character, and the prospects of the righteous and of the wicked. In this psalm, you will note the same. The psalmist carries out a contrast between himself, made righteous by God's grace, and the wicked who oppose him. To the devout mind, there is here presented a precious view of the Lord Jesus, of whom it is said that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong cries and tears, end quote. Think about it. We're in the Old Testament, and Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived in England and maybe lived ever, except, of course, of the Lord himself. We need to see that as he looks at this psalm, he says it is a glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus. That's the right way to see Scripture. If we go to the Old Testament and in our minds we say, well, this is without Christ. This is empty of grace. This is empty of the gospel. Then how does David enter God's house? How does David come to him and bow down in fear and yet not be destroyed? And the only answer is because of the glorious gospel of grace only found in Christ Jesus. It was declared throughout the Old Testament. It was in types and shadows, but glorious types and shadows. And think of the darkness that existed then and how brightly those types and shadows shine. But because we are so nearsighted and short-minded and easily entertained as Americans, because we have the full revelation of Christ, we think the old glimpses of Jesus aren't worth looking at. Then why do we go back to pictures of when we're a child and have fond memories? Why do we go back to a time before when we were different and yet rejoice? Because the pictures bring back glorious memories of what God was doing then and now. When we go to the Old Testament, if we throw away Christ, if we unhitch ourselves as so many want us to do today, we miss the glory and beauty of Christ. That's why Jesus said time and time again, we have recorded many times, and if it's in the scriptures many times, and John says he did so many other things, they couldn't have been written down. I'm sure it was throughout all his teaching that as Jesus taught from Genesis to Malachi, the only scriptures he had to teach from, every sermon he teach, every sermon he preached, he taught about his own glory to reveal the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ came in the incarnation to show us the invisible God who could not be seen. The one at his right side has made him known. It is in the humanity of Jesus that we see the glory of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, as you look at Christ, as you behold his face, you see the glory of God. Is Paul crazy? Or is he just saying what Jesus said when they said, show us the Father? And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Was Jesus a heretic? Did he deserve to be stoned as the Jews said he did? Or was he telling us the truth that set John and all the apostles on fire to make him known since they had seen the invisible God? See, when we teach the Bible's true and then we get in trouble for what the Bible says, we want to backtrack. Because we don't really believe that what the Bible says is really food for our soul. Beloved, if we believe what the scripture says, we will get in trouble. We'll get in trouble as we witness the gospel. People will call us haters that we think that Jesus is the only way to be saved. As we seek to raise up our families in godly ways and discipline the way the Lord says to discipline, the world says that we are evil and child abusers and want to arrest us. See, we need to understand that the word of God is food for our soul, but it is also the means by which the world hates us because they hate God Almighty. When we bring them the truth, they see it as a lie. When we bring them the beauty of the gospel, they see it as an insult to their person, just like we did. See, before God causes us to be born again, his word was repelled by us. His gospel was rejected by us. But then there was a day that we too were welcomed into his house, into his family, and we knelt before him in holy fear. See, we need to understand the gospel that saves is the same gospel that transforms us so that the world will say, these people are flipping the world upside down. That is not just to be a statement about the early church in Acts. It is to be a statement about the church in every age when she is being faithful. So with that as an introduction, let's look at Psalm 5 and be encouraged by our brother Charles to see that precious view of the Lord Jesus, to understand that he in love came willingly and joyfully and thankfully. He took on our nature so we could take on his. He suffered so that we may live. He was condemned so we may be received. He was killed so that we may live. See, everything that Jesus is a precious view to his people. Psalm 5. The biblical title, so many times in our Bibles we have titles added to chapters, to different sections in Scripture, but these headings that are in the Psalms are actually part of the scripture. It's why in Russia, their Bible starts with verse 1 with the title. So our verse 1 is their verse 2. The title says, or the introduction to the psalm says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Here in the title or the introduction, we see that this was written for the choir master. In other words, this was a song given to the choir master to be used in the corporate worship of the people of God as they worshiped and praised the one true living God. This psalm was to be played on the flutes as it was sung. And we learn here that it was written by King David. So not only did God inspire King David to write the words, but he inspired King David to say, this psalm, this song should be sung with the flutes playing. We read in scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, meaning that he was saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, as all believers are. He was a prophet sent by God to proclaim his word. He was led by the Holy Spirit to pen many psalms. We see his psalms being quoted throughout the New Testament as a testimony that God's word never changes. We're being told today that the Bible is outdated. It needs to have a modern flair. It doesn't have any relevance for the modern world. And yet thousands of years go by between David writing the Psalms and the writers in the New Testament quoting him, and yet they quote him as if it is today. Because God's word is living and active, not old and outdated. We need to understand that as the Holy Spirit guided David to pen these Psalms, they were to be used for worship by the people of God. But here we must be clear. Even though we use words like inspired, or I was moved to write something, or I was moved to preach this, we need to understand that these psalms in scripture are scripture themselves. And any song or any book or any sermon that's written today, no matter how we would say it would be inspired or led by God to write it, we don't mean that it's equal to scripture. Therefore, we must be clear what we mean when we say we're inspired, and then we talk about the writers of scriptures being inspired. We are inspired in a way that our flesh is still loud to sometimes break through, so therefore it's a mingling of beauty and error. But when we say the scriptures are inspired, even though God uses these men and their characters and the way that they write, he removes error by guiding them to write only and always what he wanted them to write. In other words, the letters that we have, or Paul, are the letters that God says, these are my word. And we know Paul wrote other letters, and yet we don't have them. Either we don't have them because they weren't scripture, or we don't have them because we don't need them. That God gives us everything that we need in them. And so when we hear a beautiful song sung, it's only beautiful insofar as it reflects the word. There is no such thing as a beautiful Christian song that reveals something new. If a Christian song reveals something new, that's where it becomes unchristian and the flesh breaks through. That's why we can't trust Christian songs the way we trust the Psalms. The Psalms are the word of God, and the Psalms should be sung, and the Psalms will produce other songs. That's why Paul tells the church that we should sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. In other words, the scripture is inspired and we sing it. The scripture is so inspired that it inspires us to write more. That in every generation, we'll sing a song today, later in the service, that was written long ago, hundreds of years ago, and yet it's a beautiful hymn and people love it. Why? Because it's true. But if the generation 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, all the way back to the early church in Acts, where we have in scripture parts of hymns and songs, every generation of the church should be writing new songs. Why? Because it's our heart expression. So when we give our hearts to the Lord, when we desire to be his servant, when we lay ourselves down, we either follow those that lead us in singing songs, or we become those that write and sing psalms. And not everybody's gifted to do that. I praise the Lord for those that God provides to lead us in the way that they play, in the way that they sing. I hope you understand the great gift it is to be reminded at least once a week, if you are a believer, you must sing. Our heart's cry cannot be contained in thinking the truth. It can't even be contained in speaking the truth. That's why God has 150 songs included in the scriptures to say, this is normal for my people. Verse 1. Give ear to my words. If we take it out of context, if we rip it out of the rest of the psalm, we say, wow, David's being pretty arrogant. He's demanding that God give ear to his word. And yet sometimes we pray like that, don't we? We pray as if God must hear us because we're speaking. It's our turn. But if we leave David's words in the psalm, he's crying out, Lord, give ear to my words. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groanings. The psalmist desires God to hear the words that he is praying. But David also knows that God knows his heart, so he desires God to consider his groanings as well. That can be encouraging or it can be discouraging. Because we can have groanings as we groan in pain and suffering and agony, and we want God to see those. We want God to show us mercy and grace when we hurt and when we ache, but we also murmur and complain, don't we? See, what we need to do is to drink the scriptures in such a way that we believe that not only does God know us, not only does God see us, but God understands us before we even understand ourselves. And that's not meant to be discouraging. It's meant to be an encouragement to faith, and it's meant to be a discouragement to the flesh. So he desires God to consider his groanings. Meaning that when we pray, our words are to be used to express our thoughts and desires to God. But sometimes as we continue to lie before the Lord, our words fail us. But know that he hears those groanings. Isn't that why Paul writes in Romans that he gives us his spirit to help us pray when we can't even pray? The Spirit guides us from the truth of scriptures to know how to even pray, to know what we should even ask for. And even when our words and our mind fail, our heart expresses its angst towards God. And the Spirit carries those things to our King. The psalmist, and so should we, takes comfort knowing that God understands all. He continues pleading in verse 2. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. See, there's no arrogance in David. There's humility. There's submission. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. The psalmist is just repeating the same principle, the same theme, but with different words. Here, instead of calling him Lord, he calls him my King and my God. God is Lord of all. God rules over all he has created as the ultimate King. When we see Jesus as merely one king among many kings, we dishonor him. But when we praise him for being the King of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the Lord of all lords, the ultimate authority that is over all other authorities that we must submit to, then we are beginning to rightly understand he is indeed high and exalted and above all. And there are none like him. And we say these things with our mouth, and then a different authority bangs up against us, and sometimes we crumble. Because at that moment, we doubt that the king really is on his throne. But the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're not going to stick our heads in the sand and say, well, who can be against us? That means that no harm could ever come to me. When Jesus is murdered, when James is murdered, when Paul is murdered, when Peter is murdered, when they're sawn in two, when they're living in the wilderness. What it means that no one can come against us means that no one can separate us from the love of God. Paul writes that section in Romans as he declares that we are sheep being led to the slaughter. Just as Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, was willing to go and pay for our sins, he is also setting an example of what it means to be a sheep being sent to the slaughter. He goes willingly. We are to be Christ-like. We are to go willingly. Meaning, if our words of love and grace, if our truth of the gospel is heard and that brings pain and suffering, we must not turn around, because that's what Jesus says, those that have placed their hand to the plow, if they look back, they're unworthy to the kingdom. Meaning, if you go forward with Christ and then the road gets hard and you want to turn around to the easy way, that's not dying to Christ to live for the King. David then declares that he is not praying to idols, nor to saints, nor to the dead, nor to angels, but to God alone. When David says, "For to you do I pray," he means to you only do I pray. When we witness to certain people, they want to say, "Well, I'll take Jesus, but I'm not letting go of my other lucky charms. I'll take Jesus just in case the saints can't get me there. Well, I'll take Jesus in case the angels need some help. For to you do I pray." It is only to you that the psalmist prays. Therefore, David desires God to answer him because he is his only hope, not one of many. David doesn't pray to 1,000 gods and expect maybe one to answer, since he threw out so many hooks. But David puts all his hope, casts all his cares at the feet of the King, and trusts him and him alone to answer. Again, it is not enough to pray to God, but we must pray to him alone if our prayers are to be pleasing to him. We are not to follow Rome and seek dead saints to pray to. We are not to pray to Mary or to the angels. We are to pray to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and know that he is enough. Mary herself said, and if any are truly saints, they said, "Jesus, my God, my King, and my Lord." No one can take that position that only Christ holds. Verse 3. "Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I direct my prayer to you and watch." I use the footnote from the bottom of the page in the ESV rather than the text, because I think the footnote is clearer. I think the footnote gives a better interpretation. The ESV text is like this: "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Now, I'm not saying David didn't give sacrifices. I'm just saying that sacrifices don't fit in this passage. This whole section is about prayer. And by using the word sacrifice, it changes the focus, which I think is wrong. Because I think in some ways the word sacrifice is appropriate, because you and I must sacrifice time if we are to pray to God. Prayer doesn't happen by accident. Prayer doesn't happen while we're doing 500 other things. Prayer happens in this way, when we shut ourselves in someplace and cry out to the King and cast our cares to the King. The New American Standard says this: "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." The New King James says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you and I will look up." The King James says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct my prayer to thee and will look up. In other words, if we take all these translations together, what we see is a man spending time with God, getting up in the morning because he knows the Lord hears his prayer in the morning, so David prays in the morning. If we read in Scripture that God is hearing someone's prayer in the morning, then we are no less guaranteed to get up and pray in the morning and be heard. Because that is the character of God, to hear his children. The examples that we have set in Scripture are not just examples. They are also God working in and through his people to teach his people how to pray. David is in the midst of prayer. He is prostrate before the Lord and doing nothing else. David is declaring to us the mercy and grace of God in the fact that he hears his prayers in the morning. Therefore, David seeks him in the morning and waits for God to answer him. The language of these translations, eagerly watch, I look up, I will look up. In other words, when we pray, something happens in our minds that we submit to God by faith. And almost as soon as we submit by faith, we begin thinking in the flesh. Okay, Lord, now I prayed. Now give me what I prayed for. We're praying because we're in need, because we can't meet our need. But we also can't snap our finger and say, okay, Lord, I'm Lord of this prayer. Now answer it. The psalmist tells us he hears our prayers and we're to wait. We're to wait for the answer. What if the answer should be after encouragement? What if the answer should be after his glorious word being taken into our minds as we meditate on truth, as we wait for him? Because that's how we're to wait. If we need an answer, if we need God to move at this moment, if you don't move, I'll perish. You don't go off and play video games. You don't go off and do something else. A quote this week that we read at the Meat Fest when the men got together for our celebrating the Reformation. Charles Spurgeon said, I had so much to do today that I spent 3 hours in prayer. Think about it. As Americans, we have so much to do. We get up and we go, 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 go. And then we collapse and we go, I couldn't do another day like that. Why? Because we did the whole day in the flesh. Charles Spurgeon says, I had so much to do that day that I first must spend 3 hours in prayer. Why? Because Charles knew that Charles couldn't do what God was calling him to do that day. See, that should be normal for us. That going to work, that raising our kids, that being a member of a church, being the church, being his people, his disciples, his servants, his ambassadors, none of those things we can do in our own strength. All of those things must cause us to lay down and say, Lord, if you don't give me what I need, I can't be a good husband. I can't be a good father. I can't be a good brother and sister. I can't do the things that your word is commanding me to do. And David is laying out this pattern for us. And yet beneath that and above that and all around that, Charles Spurgeon told us, listen, when Jesus was in the incarnation, when he was living in our nature to pay for our sins, to earn our righteousness, he cried out in prayer to his Father. Jesus lived the whole incarnation by faith, by the Spirit, clinging to the will of the Father, desiring only to do the will of his Father. And he set aside times where he went away in prayer by himself. Other times he took some of the disciples. Other times he prayed with great multitudes. So as David paints this picture of prayer to encourage us, to command us, to compel us to copy and imitate by faith, he's doing nothing more than echoing and reflecting the beauty and glory that's in him by the work and person of Jesus Christ. Faith does not tell God what to do, as if we rule over God, but instead faith pleads with God, trusting and believing that he hears, that he answers our prayers, that in his perfect timing and in his perfect way, he showers us with blessings too great that we can't count. Paul tells us that he can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. I've heard so many people say, well, I hesitate to pray for that because it just seems too much. Every prayer's too much. That's why we pray. It's too much for us to bear. It's too much for us to do. It's too much for us to press on. So we pray. Paul gives us an example of faith when he writes this about Abraham. Abraham, a father of the faithful. An example of what it means to walk by faith. And Paul writes this. But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Is that how we would describe our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays and our Thursdays? That we go to work believing that God is able to do all that he promises? Do we live in our homes believing that God is able to do what he promises? Our prayers must reflect our faith in God if they are to be pleasing and honoring to him. In other words, if we hear someone pray and we say, well, I'm going to pray like that because it sounds like a good prayer, but our heart doesn't want it or doesn't really believe that that's how they should be, then we shouldn't copy it. You can't live on somebody else's faith. By faith, we cry out to God. As David says, the words are important for others, right? Words are important for us to keep us focused, but God knows what you're going to say before you say it, and God knows the groanings of your heart. Do you see why it's important we pray out loud at the beginning of service so people can hear our prayers and amen them and echo them and desire them as we desire them to be answered? Then they become all of our prayers and they rise as a symphony, because when one person prays and our heart says amen, it goes as a double prayer. It goes as 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 as brothers and sisters gather together in faith in the presence of Almighty God. Because by faith that throne room is open, and that throne room is only accessible by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. Why do we have to walk by faith? Why do we have to do the things that honor and please God? Verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. See, David is crying out to God, and he wants people to understand, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace, because no evil can dwell with God. David doesn't get to go into God's presence because he's the king of Israel. David doesn't get to go in the presence of God because he does good things. David, like us, gets to go into the presence of God by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and he knows his prayers are heard. David prays to God for help. Why? Because God does not delight in sin and wickedness. Because when we need help, we don't need someone like us. We need somebody greater than us. When we have stumbled and fallen in sin, we don't need someone else to come and stumble and fall with us. We need the king to pick us up. That's why when the righteous fall 7 times, they get up 7 times. Meaning every time we fall down by faith, we get up by that same faith, because the same faith that we're saved by is the same faith that says, I must press on to the end because I trust that Christ Jesus can carry me and keep me for the day that he has prepared me. David prays to God because he does not delight in wickedness and does not allow the wicked to dwell with him. Think of a wicked group that you know. Would you trust them with your deepest internal strugglings? Would you trust them to pray for you and have your best for you? Or would, soon as you told them, they would sprinkle it around that, whoa, this person struggles. Ha ha, look at the Christian struggling. We go to God because he's trustworthy. We go to God because he is love. We go to God because he is the fountain of all mercy and grace. We could never expect a good answer, a helpful answer from a God who loves evil. We could never expect a good answer or a helpful answer from a God who fellowships with the wicked, because he couldn't be trusted. But God Almighty is holy, 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 and all that he does is perfect and good only and always. Therefore, we can cry out to God in prayer, trusting that in love and in mercy, he will grant to us what we need, everything that we need for life and godliness. James writes this, "Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Isn't that exactly what David said? "For you're not a God who fellowships with the wicked or delights in wickedness." And James says, this is a God with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James is reminding us, if you are a Christian today, you were born by the Spirit of God and the Word of God as he brought you forth as a first fruit. If you take the first step by the Spirit and by the Word, then we should take every step after that by the Spirit and by the Word. And we can only do that by faith. Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. The proud and self-boasting sinner shall not be able to stand before the Lord of glory. They will be cast down in judgment." Why? Because God hates all evildoers. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, as we see in Psalm 11, verse 5. The saying that God hates sin but loves the sinner is a not true statement unless we are referring to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you were a Christian today, you are a sinner loved by Almighty God. But we are loved by God because we have been cleansed and purchased by Christ Jesus. Cleansed by his righteousness in death and purchased by his blood. We cannot look at the wicked and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, when they are enemies according to the scripture. Instead, we plead with them to run to Christ before it's too late, because we know that God saves wicked sinners. Because he saved us. Only sinners like us, only those sinners who see their desperate need for Christ Jesus can stand before God. If we think we can stand by our good works, you will fall. If you think you can stand because you were born in America, you will fall. If you think you will stand because your parents were Christians, you will fall. It is by faith. Every believer in every age stands before Almighty God because Christ stood for us. It is by faith they believe in God and all his promises, knowing that in Christ Jesus they are yes and amen. Not in Buddha, not in Allah, not in Muhammad, not in some dead saint, not in Mary, not in angels, but all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when we pray, we cry out to the Father with all our burdens, and in Jesus' name, we ask for these things. Why? Because we are identifying with who the new us is. We're not saying, Lord, I demand you answer my prayer because I'm an American. I demand you answer my prayer. I'm a pastor. No, Lord, I plead with you to answer my prayer because I'm in Christ. Because it's only the name of Christ that is the name that is above all names. It's only in Christ that we overcome sin, the death, and the grave. It's only in Christ that hell no longer licks at our feet. Every promise made to the church, every new covenant promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, without exception. Verse 6, David continues to display the character of God. He says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Why? Because God only speaks truth, and if they're speaking lies and being deceitful, they are following their father, the devil. As believers, we rejoice that we are at peace with God because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. By faith, we know that Jesus' life and death are fully pleasing to God, and in him we rest and trust that the Lord is good and only does good to his people, even though that we are great sinners. But those that know him not, we must warn them. We must warn them because the wrath of God hangs heavy upon them. That at any moment, as Edward said, when that thread of the spider's web breaks, they will fall headlong into hell for all eternity. We must warn them because we believe in his word. He has told us that those who believe in me by faith will never perish and never be put to shame. So we preach the truth. We warn them that if you continue in this path of sin and wickedness, you will be destroyed because God hates all evildoers. He's opposed to the liar. He's opposed to the deceitful man. And you will be dying for all eternity under his righteous judgment and wrath. We must warn them, just as someone graciously warned us. The Lord, as the giver of all life, hates murderers as they seek to take the life of another. All murder is wrong, from in the womb to the elderly and any age in the middle. All murder is wrong and is a great sin against God Almighty. When we look at the law of God, we see the holy character of God. We see his righteousness being revealed to us. And when sinners break his law, they are going against his will, and therefore they are fighting against God Almighty, and they will lose. But even though the law is holy and good, and even though the law gives us a portrait of his righteousness, it does not give us righteousness. But instead, by God's design, it reveals, it exposes, it shows us, it tells us the utter sinfulness of sin. Only in the gospel do we see that righteousness that God supplies in Christ Jesus. And it is not received by our works according to the law, but it's only received by faith. See, we are to use the law. We are to call murder wrong. We are to call lying wrong. We are to call covetousness and stealing and adultery and giving false witness and worshiping other gods, breaking the Sabbath. Those are all sins. We use them to teach the people of God to live holy, and we use them to warn the world as they continue to break God's law. But if we don't bring them the gospel, who will? If we don't bring the gospel to each other, to remind each other on Monday and Tuesday when we stumble and fall, Christ paid for that too. As we believe God, it is credited to us as righteousness, the Bible tells us. As we believe that we cannot be righteous, as we believe that only Christ Jesus lived and died in our place so that we could be saved, it is accredited to us as righteousness. God doesn't make us actually righteous, but he treats us as if we were righteous because of Christ. In glory, he'll make us righteous. But now, I don't think there's any believer here that would stand up and say, well, I didn't sin this week. Because all of us, even in our minds, sin today, if not with our hands. Did we give any other attention to anything else today other than God? But today's a day for him. Do you see how we need to be rejoicing that even though we're still sinners, all of our sin have been paid for, and that gives us the ability to hate our sin and turn from it? We'll never hate a sin enough until we realize that Christ actually paid for it. Because if we hate it too much, well, maybe God will hate it. God already hates it. But God already supplied the way to be washed. And it's in Christ alone. And this is exactly what the psalmist rejoices in, as we see in verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. David doesn't boast because I'm king, because I'm good. He says, but I, even though I am a great sinner, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. As believers by faith, we have free access to the throne of grace. By faith, we know that we are eternally and abundantly loved by God. By faith, we rightly fear and worship God alone. By faith, we see that all the Old Testament signs and types and shadows are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and He is the one we bow down and worship as our King and our Lord and our Savior and our God. By faith, we have no desire to look for help from anyone or anything else but in God alone through Christ Jesus. By faith, we have the desire and the ability to worship and follow Him all the days of our life as we are guided by the Holy Spirit and taught in His Word. And afterwards, we will see Him face to face in glory. This is the joy of the believer, to see God now by faith and to see Him face to face in person. Then David says in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." In other words, David is saying, because I have enemies, they take my eyes off of you, and I want you to lead me in your righteousness because of them. Make your way straight before me. David desires to be led by God in the way of righteousness. David knows that his enemies want to lead him in the other direction. They want to lead him in the way of wickedness. They want to cause him to stumble. They want to cause him to take his eyes off of God. And he knows that they want to distract him from the one who saved him and loved him. So David cries out for God to make his way known to him. Our desire as believers is to so walk by faith how and where God wants us to. And what does the psalmist say? Your word, O Lord, is a light and a lamp unto my path. When we want God to make his way straight for us, we must be in the word. We must be meditating on the word. We must understand who he is, who his character is, and understand we are to reflect that. Life is easier than we make it to be, but harder than we make it to be. It's easier when we walk by faith and trust God for all things, and it's harder when we trust in ourselves and trust in our own abilities or trust the wisdom or lack of wisdom and guidance from the world. Our desires as believers must be to walk in a way that pleases God. But the natural man, the fallen man, the fleshly man, he does not only love himself, but he always and only loves himself. And he loves this fallen world. He doesn't love God because self is the idol. As Moses wrote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The natural man does not seek the ways of God. They only seek the ways of God when God awakens them and draws them to himself as his word is preached. David continues in verse 9 to unpack this reality. He says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." These words are one of the many passages quoted by Paul in Romans 3, 10 through 18, as he lists the characteristics of fallen man, the wicked and unbelieving sinner, the flesh of even believing sinners. And we need to see these in contrast with who God is, with what truth God speaks. We need to contrast with the beauty that we see every day that's recorded for us, every moment that's recorded for us in the life of Christ in the incarnation. We need to see that contrast. There is those that do no good, and there is one who only does good. Where will we put our hope? With the masses of humanity or in Christ alone? The wicked speaks only lies. They are murderers with their mouths and with their hands and with their hearts. As they speak, their words lead only to death and destruction. They use their speech to flatter and deceive the weak and the naive. They seek to lead astray, all like their father, the devil. See, there is a contrast in Scripture that is really being rejected in America today. There's two groups of people in Scripture. There's one group that are born again, that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are other sinners that follow the Lord and Prince of the Air, which is the devil. There's no other group. Either you're born again and you've devoted yourself to righteousness and holiness and following Christ Jesus because he lived and died for you to be set free, or you're still running after the world. There's no middle ground. You can't be a believer and play in both worlds because the world has your destruction in mind, not your good. When we as believers play in the world, what we're saying to God is, well, I know you give me all good things, but I want a bad thing right now. And that hurts our soul. It hurts our testimony. It hurts our own faith. So David cries out in verse 10 of this group that is lusting after the ways of the world, following the devil. He says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. All unbelievers are enemies of God and his people. And when they reject the gospel of grace, they will bear their own guilt. They will bear every sin that they have committed on their own shoulders as they rebelled against God and his word, as they fought against his people, his church. It will cause them to dwell under God's wrath for all eternity with no relief. Even the wicked in this life have relief. Even the wicked in this life have blessings, but in hell they will have no blessings and no relief. But God's judgment and all his blessings will be removed. But his judgment will remain and his wrath will hang heavy upon him. Those who by faith believe are not so, as David declares in verse 11. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. See, the world may say, well, you're wicked to say the lost should be punished. You're wicked to say there's a real hell. You're wicked to say that they'll end in destruction for eternity. It's only wicked if we're not preaching this. It's only wicked if we're only preaching law and never preaching gospel. Because it's the gospel that set us free. Paul says, if you want to run away from God, this is your lot. You will be destroyed. But all those that take refuge in him will rejoice. Sinners saved by God have an abundance of blessing all because of Christ Jesus. See, we have to let that tension be there. As you read the Bibles, you're addressed as saints. But as you read the Bible, you're also addressed as sinners who continue to sin. Luther wrestled with this very well, that at the same time, we are both saint and sinner. We are justified and pleasing to God and still playing with the world and playing with things that are against our King. But as we're sanctified, the reality of who we are in Christ blooms more. And our hatred for sin grows. And our love for righteousness grows. But until the day we die, sinner and saint dwell together. That's why Paul calls it a battle. Because it rages within. We need to see all the blessings of God as blood-bought gifts. Not gifts that we deserve, not gifts that we earn, but every need that we need in prayer, we pray because we pray in Jesus' name, knowing that he died and he lived and he rose again so that our prayers would be answered because he lives to make intercession for us. As we take refuge in Christ Jesus, we will never be disappointed, but we'll rejoice for eternity in his goodness. Our praises will rise by faith now and in his presence for all eternity. Salvation purchased by Christ Jesus makes us a singing people because speaking these glorious truths is not enough. Our soul must soar and sing by faith. Believers can rest and be at peace in this dark and fallen world because God protects those that he loves. No one can take our life. No one can hurt us. No one can do us harm without the Lord giving them authority to do so, as he did to the devil with Job. All that God is and all that God does causes the believer to exalt his holy name and sing his praises. Why? Verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. David is not talking about those who make themselves righteous, because those people don't exist. They exist in their own mind. They exist in their own lips, just as the Pharisees did. But Jesus said to them and to those who play to be righteous, You say with your lips you love me, but there is death and evil and darkness within. You're filled with dead man's bones because your heart is far from me. David is speaking about those who are counted righteous by faith in Christ. Those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and their sins imputed to Jesus as he made atonement on the cross, as he appeased the wrath of God, as he fully appeased the wrath of God. And it is these that God showers with blessings and favor as with a shield. Think about it. Sometimes we feel so unsafe, we want to build a fortress around us. And David says, you can be in the middle of a field, and the love of God and the blessings of God so cover you. It's like a shield. Isn't that what he's saying in Psalm 23? Lord, before my enemies, you prepare a table for me. You lead me in the path of righteousness. You lead me by still waters, though I live in the valley of death. David's saying, this world is going crazy. This world is full of sin and destruction. Every night you hear of those murdered and raped and robbed and beaten and treated shamefully for who they are. And the believer is shielded by the love and blessing of God in the middle of that. We're not safe because we have locks and bolts and doors closed and windows closed. John Patton went to sleep in a grass hut with cannibals on the other side, and he laid down and said, I trust my king that I can lay down in peace, and not one sword will touch me apart from his will. Think about that. A grass hut with cannibals on the other side. Not just somebody who wants to steal our watch, not just somebody who wants to ruin our things, but cannibals. And he lays down and goes to sleep. Why? Because he reads in the psalmist, when the psalmist said, those who have peace in Christ can lay down and sleep and rise in glory. See, if you lay down to sleep tonight and it's your last, you enter glory if you're a believer. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no fear in that. And if you awake in the morning, as Paul said, we awake to serve and to love one another. Far better to be with Christ. But if you leave us here, it's to love and to serve one another. This is what Charles Spurgeon says of this phrase, the blessings of God. He says, the divine blessings upon the righteous, it is ancient, effectual, constant, extensive, irreversible, surpassing, eternal, and infinite. Just wrestle with those words. That every gift God gives you are all those things. They're from of old because God decreed them to be for you before you breathed one breath. They come from a God who is eternal. Think about all the blessings that come our way. They're not temporary gifts. They're actually eternal gifts. They're preparing us now for a weight of glory that we cannot bear now. That's why we don't go to heaven the moment we're saved. Because we need to be sanctified. We need to be prepared for glory. And when we understand by faith that all these blessings are ours in Christ, all of them are blood-bought blessings, they are like a shield protecting us against the schemes of the devil and his minions, whether they be fallen angels or whether they be the lost world around us. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is only when we take our eyes off of Christ that we are overwhelmed by all that's around us, just as Peter did with the wind and the waves. Jesus, if it's you, command me. And Jesus walks on water. Let's not miss that. Everybody, wow, Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water. But when Peter took his eyes off Christ and looked to the winds and the waves, he began to sink. Why? Because he was only walking on the water by faith. See, life is turbulent. Life is hard. Storms rage around us. Moral storms rage around us. Pain, fear, death, destruction rages around us. And we can walk in a calm, peaceful way because Christ, the King of glory, is for us. But only when we keep our eyes on him. May we stand fast before God by faith, knowing that we cannot be moved because we are held fast by his grace. May we rightly perceive all that Christ is and all that he has done for us. May we rightly comprehend that we are at peace with God because of him. May all these truths and more cause our hearts to worship, and may we praise his name together forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you sent your Son to us to live and to die so that we may live even though we die. Father, the wages of sin is death, but the work of Christ is greater still. Father, help us to see the weight and the ugliness of our sins so that we can see the things that Christ did are even more beautiful than we've imagined. Father, help us to rightly understand how we can be a saint and a sinner at the same time, and yet it's not the sinner who will win, but it's the one that's in Christ, the one that's been conquered by your grace. That's why we must put off this flesh that sins, and we must be transformed, whether it be from death to resurrection or whether it be in a twinkling of an eye when the King returns. Father, all is good because of you. All is good because of your decrees. All is good because we believe your promises, and all is good because our King reigns over all. There is not one molecule on this earth that King Jesus doesn't reign over. Father, we thank you for that kind of King. We thank you for that kind of Savior, one that saves completely and perfectly and fully from all our sins. Father, forgive us for the times we attempted to either add something to Christ or to seek to do something in our own strength. Father, it's the failure of those things that reminds us how much we need you, how foolish it is to try to be a Christian in our own strength, by our own power. Father, help us to rightly understand that you supply everything that we need for life and godliness in your Son, and you work it in us by the work of the Spirit. Father, we praise you. Son, we praise you. Spirit, we praise you. We praise you all in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.